you're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
Be seated and grab your Bibles this evening. Open them to 2 Kings, where we will continue our study through 1 and 2 Kings. We're now in chapter 10, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll cover chapter 10 and 11 tonight. Lord willing, big key words there, okay? Now, it's great to be back in our Through the Bible study with you here on Wednesday evenings. And it's been such a blessing for me going through the book of Kings and just seeing the pattern of God's love and mercy towards his people, as we see that human government is really not capable of being successful in the long run. We saw in the book of 2 Kings, it begins with the glorious reign of Solomon and the golden age there in Israel as the temple is built, and we see them ushered into just an amazing time of peace and prosperity there in the nation, but it just doesn't last, does it? Because soon after, Solomon's son Rehoboam comes on the scene, and you remember he listen to the young guys, right? He took advice from the young crew that he grew up with and went to high school with, and you know, the guys that weren't very wise, and he took their advice, and he was going to implement all these tough duties and sanctions and taxes on his people, and they were like, you know, we're not having it. And so the kingdom split after Solomon's reign, and there was the northern and the southern, and then we've been following kind of the northern kings for the most part, watching the deterioration and the corruption happen. But in the midst of that, it's been amazing to watch how God always has his man. He always has a prophet that's coming and bringing the word of the Lord, whether that's Elisha or Elijah or Micaiah, or just even an unknown prophet who shows up out of nowhere with a bandage over his eye, right? God just has his great way of always showing up and bringing a word and giving a word of warning and giving that opportunity for his people to hear the word of God and to turn from their sin and to get right. Well, tonight we're going to see the end of Ahab's house, and this has been a long time coming. In fact, when we were last in the book of Kings a couple of weeks back, the title of the message was actually the beginning of the end of Ahab's house. Well, tonight we're going to see the end of Ahab's house, and what these chapters remind us tonight. The main thrust, the main theme of chapters 10 and 11 tonight is really that eventually sin will be judged. Sin will be judged and God's word will be fulfilled. You're going to see these things happening over and over, really throughout the entire Bible, but especially in the chapters tonight. Sin will be judged eventually and God's word will always be fulfilled. Let's jump into chapter 10 tonight in verse 1. We read, "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, to those who reared Ahab's sons." Now let's pause here for a moment and just remind you of the context. Jehu has come to power there in northern Israel. He's basically God's instrument kill people. That's just to put it bluntly, that's what he does. He's a bloody instrument in the hands of God who is going after now the house of Ahab. He's fulfilling the prophecy that Elijah gave to Ahab after Ahab conspired with Jezebel to kill Naboth and steal his vineyard. And so Jehu has been slowly carrying this out. He's already killed his son Joram and also the king of Judah along with him, Ahaziah. And now in verse 2, he's about to kill the sons of Ahab. Says, "Now as this letter," so he writes this letter there to the leaders in Samaria that were overseeing and bringing up Ahab's sons. And the letter says in verse 2, "Since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." So basically he's saying, hey, pick a successor, set him on the throne, and I'm ready to throw down. In verse 4, "But they were exceedingly afraid and said, 'Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?' and he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. We will do what you tell us, but we will not make anyone kings. Do what is good in your sight." So they're signaling to Jehu that nobody's willing to stand up to you. We're going to fall in line and we'll get with the program. So Jehu writes a second letter in verse 6. Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, "If you're for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. In other words, they were training them and bringing them up and basically raising them. Verse 7, "So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, but they put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons.'" So notice here, they didn't exactly do what Jehu wanted. They were too afraid to present themselves along with the heads into Jehu's care, so they sent somebody else. But also notice that Jehu was testing their loyalty, wasn't he? He demanded a blind loyalty, and he puts the test before them. "I want the heads." And so they came through, they delivered. And then in verse 8, Jehu, and he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." And so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these?" So pausing here for a moment, what Jehu does with the heads is when they're delivered, he tells them, "Hey, put two piles of heads out by the gate or the entrance of the city." And so he stages this that when the people get up in the morning and, wow, there's a bunch of heads by the city gate. You know, what's going on around here? Where's Waste Management Services, right? What's going on? But Jehu stages it that way on purpose because he wants to make a speech. And so he presents himself before all the people, and they're all wondering, how did this happen? And when he says, "You're righteous," what he's saying there, what he means is that, hey, you guys are able to judge for yourselves that the killing of all of Ahab's sons wasn't my doing. I've been here in the city with you guys. But lo and behold, here they are, right before the city gates. So Jehu knows, of course, who's done it. It's a rhetorical question. He knows who's done it. But his point in doing this way is he's trying to make a point that that there's a greater force at work behind all of this uprising. It's not just him that God is backing him up. That's kind of what he's trying to get across. He's convincing the people there's greater forces at work than just himself here. In verse 10, we continue. It says, "Now know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." In other words, the prophetic word is going to come to pass, and Jehu makes that very clear. Now, if you think about this situation with me for a moment, from Ahab's descendants' perspective, they might have been thinking that they had dodged the judgment that Elijah pronounced on Ahab years earlier. Remember back in 1 Kings? It was back at the end of the book of Kings that Elijah came across Ahab after he committed the sin of murdering Naboth, and he confronted him, and he told him what was going to happen to him and all his household. But several years have gone by since the prophet Elijah has even been on the earth. He was taken up in the fiery chariot. And so Ahab's descendants, they might be thinking at this point, hey, we've gotten away with it. Perhaps there isn't a God in heaven. Perhaps that man of God's words were just empty threats, nothing more. How many people are going around in their lives today believing there is no God, believing that Christian truths are nothing but empty threats and crutches for religious people to lean on? Excuses that we make to live right. There's a lot of that today. A lot of people going around thinking that there is no God, that they can do what they want, and they can get away with it. But that's just not the case. That's not the truth. You see, if you study the Bible, which is an accurately proven history book, an archaeological source, and is always 100% correct morally, and shows us that there is a God. Well, if you study this book right from the beginning, you see something. God's word always comes to pass. And whether we think it's too late or if it happens too fast, it doesn't make a difference. God will do what he says he will do. We can trust our lives to that. And so that's what happens here in Ahab's descendants' lives. Even though they thought maybe they had gotten past the judgment of God, it eventually catches up to them. Verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. The work of judgment was thorough. And Jehu is brutally efficient, isn't he? He's brutally efficient at carrying out this eradication of Ahab's family and his faithful supporters. And it's this kind of attention to detail, making sure that every son, notice, every close acquaintance, every priest, every great man is taken out. This shows us Jehu was the right man for the job, perhaps the only man that was suited for this task. And this is the man that God raised up. Now, in verse 12, it says, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Remember, Jehu's already killed him. So his brothers are coming and said, who are you? And so they answered, we're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Now, you'll remember that a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the kings of Judah were making this mistake over and over again of partnering themselves, of being unequally yoked, as it were, with the northern kingdom. And once again, we see the royal house of Judah is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, as I said, that's already happened with Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. And now, like Ahaziah, their brother, these brothers are also going to find it does not bode well to be partnered together with the corrupt family of Ahab. Just like Ahaziah, his brothers now are not in step with the present-day program of judgment that God is bringing. They're not living in reality. They're not walking in step with what God is doing. And it's not the time to be visiting and partnering together with Ahab's house. And let me just add, on a side note of personal application, this is not the time to be friends with the world. This is not the time to partner yourself with evil. You are going to be totally out of sync with what God is doing in the world right now if you are friendly with the world. In verse 14, we see what happens to them. Jehu said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eched, 42 men, and he left none of them. So Jehu has now eliminated Ahab's house that existed in Judah because of Jehoram's marriage to his daughter, Athaliah. And God's word to Ahab from Elijah is being fulfilled here to completion, even if it means outside of the kingdom of Israel. Jehu is going to be very thorough here in bringing this about. Now, verse 15. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Now, this guy, Jehonadab, is a very interesting fellow. We're introduced to him here in the story. We don't know much about him, but we learn more about him in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 35 speaks about Jehonadab as being the leader, really, of a purist movement there in Israel. And this purist movement believed in the old ways of and they believed in abstaining from certain things. For example, the family of Jehonadab had pledged, Jeremiah 35 tells us, they had pledged not to drink wine, nor to dwell in houses, but to live in tents as nomads. So they lived an ascetic lifestyle. They purposely set themselves apart for the purpose of staying pure before the Lord. And in fact, these future family members that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 35, they were family members of Jehonadab. They were still living in obedience to these norms of not drinking wine and not building it or not dwelling in houses. And so when Jeremiah met them, God actually honored them because of their obedience to their father. And God used the family of Jehonadab to show Israel an example that obedience was possible, that there was a group of people, there was a remnant of people that were walking in obedience to commands. And he said, how come Israel isn't doing this? And so because of their obedience, they were honored and in a very special way. And I just want to say again, the Bible backs this up over and over again, that God honors those who honor authorities in their lives, right? In so much as it is in the Lord, correct? And so as you honor that authority figure, whether even if it's a boss that God has put over you, or perhaps a father figure, or maybe someone there in a position that is above you, as you honor that position, as you honor their authority, God will find ways to bless and honor your life as well. Now, when Jehu sees this conservative man, Jehonadab, and he sees that he has one heart with him to do God's will, he brings him up into his chariot. In verse 16, then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. Now, I want you to pause right there in verse 16 for a moment and notice that we see the seeds of the downfall of Jehu here in verse 16. What am I talking about? Well, Jehu has a slightly improper attitude here. If you notice, it's an attitude of boastfulness. It's an attitude that is exalting himself. He says, see my zeal for the Lord. He's making it about him. So there's a couple of things happening. He wants his service to be noticed. And these are two dangers that I see in this verse for anybody who serves the Lord. When we serve the Lord, we need to be careful about these things that we see beginnings of here in Jehu's life. First of all, it's the danger of exalting ourselves. You know, anybody that serves the Lord, we have that danger of wanting to make it about us, but it's not about us. The second danger here is the danger of wanting our service to be noticed by others. Jehu wants to be seen by Jehonadab and wants him to see his zeal. And that's a dangerous thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with, you know, obviously performing your duty in the presence of other people. Of course, that's unavoidable. But when in our hearts, the motive is that, hey, I'm doing this so that others will see and think highly of me, that's where the danger lies. And if those two things are left unchecked, they can actually lead to God taking steps in our lives to remove us from our position and humble us so that we'll give God the glory. Because ministry and service to God is about God's glory. It's not about us. And God will protect that. The Bible says that God shares his glory with no man. Verse 17, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So Jehu's just a killing machine, I'm telling you guys. He's arrogant, but he's an efficient instrument of the Lord's judgment. Verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Wow, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? But we'll see that there's a purpose behind it. Verse 19, now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. And it's interesting in the Hebrew, there's almost a little bit of a play on the words there. I have a great sacrifice for Baal. We're going to see that that is true, just maybe not in the way we think. But Jehu acted deceptively there, notice, with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. For so they proclaimed it, and then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. In other words, dress them up in the proper robes so we know exactly who they are, right? And then in verse 23, then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hand escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an offering, an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Let's pause right here for a moment. Now, we might be surprised here to see in verse 30 that the Lord is saying to Jehu, well done. You've done what is right in my sight, doing to Ahab's house all that was in God's heart, we see there in verse 30. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out to you. First of all, this helps us to understand a few things. It helps us to understand how wicked and how abominable the system of Baal really was there in Israel. It was so wicked, it was so destructive that God is willing to overlook the fact that Jeroboam hasn't completely repented from the idolatry of the golden calves to praise him in destroying this wickedness. And so this also, I want to point out, shows us God's heart. That God's heart towards the immorality and the corruption of the false religion system. It's such that God absolutely hates it. And he doesn't want that to destroy people. We see God's heart here was broken to see his children trapped in this awful, gross sin, worshiping the false god of Baal and being enslaved in immoral rituals that couldn't save them. Instead, these immoral rituals were just enslaving the people deeper and deeper into sin. And God's heart was breaking over that. So when Jehu finally comes on the scene and frees Israel from the defilement of Baal, God rejoices here. And God says, good job. You've done exactly what was in my heart to do. You know, I believe that God is just as pleased with the man or the woman who is willing to be used as God's instrument in bringing freedom in the lives of people who are trapped by life-dominating sins. I'm excited about the One Step to Freedom program here at our church. We're going to be holding that on Saturday, the last Saturday of the month, the 30th of January. And it's a wonderful opportunity for people to confront the chains so to speak, of Baal, right? Those idols that can control their lives and cause them to repeat sin and over and these immoral rituals and the things that chain us and hold us down. And this is an opportunity. And I believe that God honors those that work to eradicate sin and help other people to be free from the sin that enslaves them. Now, even though God was willing to overlook Jehu's shortcoming in that he did not let go completely of the sin of Jeroboam, in that he maintained those golden calves in Bethel and Dan, notice that God was willing to allow Jehu to have a family dynasty in Israel. He was willing to let Jehu have, to the fourth generation, the throne there in Israel. But Jehu was not willing to apply his zeal for the Lord to his own personal life. Check it out in verse 31. It says, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God Israel with all his might, nor for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin." So Jehu also walked in the sin of Jeroboam. And remember, Jeroboam had set up those golden calves to establish a secondary system of religion in order to control the people. Remember, Jeroboam thought, hey, if I don't set up this religious system here in northern Israel, all the people are going to flock down to Judah and they're going to worship in the temple there. And I'm going to lose them. I'm going to lose control. And so instead of trusting the Lord, Jeroboam set up a false religious system. And Jehu was the same. He didn't want to apply God's word to his own life. And so he walked in the same sins there. So Jehu could have overseen a period of revival in Israel, but instead he fell short in applying God's word to himself first. And this is a danger. This is a danger for anybody. It's a danger for all of us, and we would do well to heed this lesson from the life of Jehu. You see, Jehu is a good example for us tonight of an extreme fundamentalist. He demanded blind loyalty to his personal standards and leadership. He saw anybody that questioned him as an enemy, right? He also accomplished God's work using worldly methods. Now, don't get me wrong, his zeal for the Lord's work is commendable. The Lord commended him. But what is not commendable is the way that he exalted himself and failed to apply God's law to his own heart, to his own life. In that, he becomes a lesson to us. We need to avoid the pitfall of extreme fundamentalism, or even, we might say, militant fundamentalism. We need to be careful about that. Jehu's a good example for us. Now, I love what Haley's Bible Handbook has to say about God's use of Jehu, this imperfect man, as a tool of justice to fulfill his plan. Haley's Bible Handbook said this. It says, "If we wonder at God's use of an agent like Jehu, we must remember that Baalism was unspeakably vile. God sometimes uses people and nations who are far from what they ought to be to execute his judgments on the wicked." I like that last part. God sometimes uses people and nations that are far from what they ought to be in order to execute his judgments on the wicked. And that's the case with Jehu. Jehu wasn't the man that he should have been, but yet the Lord was still able to use his life in order to carry out his plan and purpose. And I think that we're going to see a lot of that. That's the story of the world. That's really the story of the universe. God is in control. He's working all things towards his plan. Now, verse 32, we'll finish up this chapter, says, "In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan." So all that territory that was east of the river Jordan, it was basically cut off during this time. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And the interesting thing here as the chapter closes is that we see God not only using Jehu, but also Hazael, who was also a wicked, was even more wicked than Jehu, was a wicked and brutal man, to bring about judgment on God's people for their sins. Now, speaking of brutal, it's not only men that can be brutal in the scriptures. In chapter 11, we got a gory grandma. She's not afraid to kill. Let's look at what happens there in verse 1 of chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. So, just a crazy lady goes on a killing rampage here and takes out even her own relatives. These would have been her own, possibly grandchildren, that she's wiping out. So that's a pretty hard heart, wicked heart. Now, for a second here, we're kind of holding our breath. We're left in suspense, wondering, does this mean that the line of David has been killed and come to an end? But verse 2 brings hope. It says, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So notice at least one of the sons from the line of David has been preserved. And there was probably more, but at least from the house, the royal house that was in power at that time. Now, notice something interesting, that Joash was hidden in the house of the Lord. And that's a good place to be hiding out, I think. Joash would have had ample opportunity to spend time learning and worshiping and being in the presence of the Lord, to come to know the Lord. And I can think of no better place to be hidden away and in the presence of the Lord, especially in a time like this in his life. Some of you might be going through some tough times. You might be in a time of desperate need in your life. Let me encourage you to do what Joash is doing here and find yourself hiding in the presence of the Lord. The Proverbs tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and that we can run to him in those moments of desperate need. Verse 4, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Notice, he took an oath before he showed them the son, right? That's an important thing. He was going to trust them with special knowledge until they had made a commitment to him. You know, it's kind of the same way with the Lord. The Lord is waiting for you and I to make a commitment to him. And when we make that commitment, then the Lord says, okay, now I'm going to take you deeper. Now I'm going to reveal the Son to you. And so as you make that commitment to the Lord to get up in the morning and to seek him, the Lord will begin to reveal the deeper things of the scriptures and of the his relationship with you. Now, coming back to the story in verse 5, it says, then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. This is Jehoiada speaking, the priest. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The contingents of you, the two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You're to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So this is the plan, Jehoiada says. He says, listen, I want all of you troops in your squads to conveniently happen to be at the temple at the same time on the Sabbath day for the coronation ceremony. And he designates the specific ones that he wants. He wants them there to protect the young king, of course, from any danger. And so verse 9, we read how this plays out. It says, the captains of hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David. They had been stored there in the temple. And verse 11, then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now, I want you to notice that the crown came together with the testimony. And the testimony would have been the copy of the Ten Commandments there, the stone tablets that had been given to Moses, or at least a copy of the commandments. And that was the testimony. And so notice the position of leadership came with the responsibility to know and to follow the God of Israel. Only then would the king be worthy to lead his people. And the same is so true for anyone in a position of leadership in the church today. Anyone that is in ministry today, we cannot lead others where we ourselves have not been. That position of leadership comes together with a responsibility to know the Lord and to know his word and to know what is required of us, that word of the testimony. And then God's leaders understand that that position is never apart from the responsibility to follow the great shepherd. Now, verse 13. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. I like this. Have you ever heard that expression, handed to you on a silver platter? It means you didn't have to do anything to get it, right? Well, that's basically what's happening right here. Athaliah just comes down right at the right moment. Jehoiada doesn't even have to go looking for her. In verse 14, when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. Isn't it interesting? She's crying out treason when she's the one who had all those people murdered and seized power for herself. It's amazing to me. That's one of the ways the enemy works. He likes to blame switch, right? He likes to make it seem like you're the one who's doing the wrong thing, when in actuality, he's the one doing the wrong thing. Or in this case, Athaliah, she's the one doing the wrong thing. Verse 15, and Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. So what the enemy had intended for evil against the line of David, God turned on his own head, and Athaliah the queen is cut down. Now in verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Notice the covenant here. The covenant is this coronation ceremony. It's both religious and civic in its scope. First of all, it's between the Lord, the king, and the people. And then second of all, it's also between the king and the people. That's an important distinction there. So the king was to recognize that he was under the rule and the authority of God. And he was to operate in a way that brought honor and glory to God in the way that he ruled and reigned. But then at the same time, the king was to rule the people the way that God ruled over him. And so there's an interesting correlation between these two covenants here, this coronation ceremony, the covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, and then also between the king and the people. And verse 18 says, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now, I love these verses because it demonstrates a thorough cutting off of sin, right? We're going to destroy this until it's nothing but splinters. And then we're going to burn it and we're not coming back to this. And that is such a key point about how we're to deal with sin in our own lives. You see, our flesh likes to keep a remnant of that sin around somewhere so we can resurrect it and revive it in the moment that we desire. But what they do is so wise. Hey, we're going to destroy everything. We're going to break it into pieces, and we're going to make sure it's destroyed. It's a great picture of what we need to do, because the destructiveness of Baal, the destructiveness of sin, and the false gods there, and the rituals that went along with it. Verse 19, we finish the chapter. It says, then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. And Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So what we've just read about and seen here tonight in the scripture is a complete revival in the nation of Judah. God was at work. And a chapter that began, if you remember, with the royal line of David being in jeopardy. And by the way, that's not the only time that the lineage of Jesus Christ hung in the balance with just one child. Think of how many times Satan has attacked the lineage of Jesus Christ as we go through the scriptures here. How many times has that thread just been hanging by just a thin margin there? And yet God always fulfills his word. Amen? That's what we see here, is that even though the line of David was in jeopardy, it ends on a positive note. There's security, and there's a revival in the land. And Ahab and his house, they've been destroyed, just as God's word said they would. And just as God's word said he would, he was faithful in his promise to establish David's throne forever through his seed that he would one day raise up, which we understand doctrinally to be Jesus Christ of the line of David. So we end on a good note here at the end of chapter 11. And I want to encourage you. You know, we're living in crazy times. The events that are going on in our world right now, it's a crazy time. But you know, we might experience doubt, we might experience fear during these times, just like Josiah did. Put yourselves in his shoes for a minute. His family was being murdered all around him, and there he was, hiding out in the temple, unsure of his future, unsure if there was be a day that someone would knock on that door and Athaliah would have him put to death. But what we see from this story is that God sees all and he cares about everything that's going on. And in the background, God is working to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And so we can trust him. We can trust that God is at work even when it seems dark, even when it seems bleak, even when we're doubtful or fearful and we don't know what the future holds. I love this story because it shows us God doesn't need an army to accomplish his plan. He can use a 7-year-old boy, right? He can use a 7-year-old boy to overthrow the plans of the wicked and to change the course of a nation. So hopefully these chapters remind us that in spite of the circumstances around us, we can trust God's word. God will always fulfill his word. And when things seem to be hard and dark and difficult, we can take hope because we know that God is working and he's working his plan. And you might be in the middle of one of the toughest times right now in your life, but know this, you might be right on the brink of a victory. God might be right about to do something for your good and for his glory in your life. So don't give up. Keep trusting in him, trusting in his word, and fighting that battle. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for the encouragement from the scriptures tonight. And Lord, we recognize that you are in control, that you're on the throne. And Lord, that comforts our hearts to know. Thank you that it's not up to us, Lord. But Lord, you are working. And Lord, even when things seem so dark and dismal and we live in such times of fear, and Lord, we're looking at the future and we don't know what it's going to bring, Lord. But thank you, Lord, that we can trust that your word is going to be fulfilled, that you're on the throne, that, Lord, you have a plan in the midst of all of this. Lord, I just pray that your people would find themselves tonight just rejoicing in the relationship with you. As Jeremiah says in chapter 9, verse 24, that we would rejoice in the fact that we know you, that we would boast in that and glory in that, Lord, and not in anything else. Lord, would you just bless your people tonight? And if there's anybody that does not know you, Lord, we pray that they would put their trust in you, Jesus, that they would recognize that, Lord, they need you and that you're the only thing that can secure their lives and secure their future. So, Lord, help us to put our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.